1 Peter chapter 1, we've been studying there the last several Sunday evenings, and we'll continue to do so as we move through the book, a couple of verses at a time. Tonight I want to look at verses 7 through 9 in particular, and speak to you concerning the threefold result of our suffering. To refresh our memories, let's go back to verse 1 of chapter 1 and begin reading. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the strangers scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father through sanctification of the Spirit, unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, grace unto you and peace be multiplied. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed at the last time, wherein ye greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, ye are in manifold heaviness. Ye are in heaviness through manifold temptations. That the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen you love, and whom though now you seem not yet believing, you rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls. The Apostle Peter is writing to strangers, that is, disciples, those who are not citizens of this world, but who have their citizenship in heaven. And in particular, these strangers are found in Galatia and Pontus, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. They are in Asia Minor. And we know that somewhere in the latter part of the first century, there was a great persecution that was experienced by saints in this area. Some have associated it with the Neronian persecutions, and perhaps that is possible. Others say that is not the case. But Peter says they're suffering. Peter says they're being tried. Peter says they're being tested. So whatever the source, it's the fact of the case that these are suffering saints. He describes them in many other ways. He calls them elect. He calls them sanctified. He calls them those who are sprinkled by the blood of Jesus Christ, and they are obedient to the Son of God. He says they are blessed, and they have been born again unto a lively or living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. They have an inheritance that cannot be corrupted or taken away. They are kept or secure by their faith in the gospel of Jesus Christ. And they rejoice even though they are in the midst of trials and tribulations. Now, verse 7, Peter begins to speak specifically to their trials or their temptations. That the trial of your faith, being much more precious than that of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto the praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen you love, and whom though now you see him not, yet believing you rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls. It seems counterintuitive that these people, these disciples of Christ who are suffering greatly, would find occasion for rejoicing, but they do. And Peter acknowledges that. And he says that their tribulation and their trial is such that it will be found under the praise and the honor and the glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. And that when it is, they will have joy unspeakable, receiving even the end of their faith, the salvation of their souls. In these verses before us, the apostle sets forward three things that are the result of their suffering? You know, that's always the question that we ask when we are in times of trial or difficulty, when we're being discouraged, perhaps when we're even hurting physically. And sometimes that because of our faith. And we ask the question, why? Why is this happening to me? What purpose does this serve? And I believe that the Apostle Peter gives a threefold answer here. He says their suffering has as its first purpose in verse 7, the praise and honor and glory that shall be manifested at the return of Christ. But not only this, that they shall in that suffering and in that reward at his return rejoice with unspeakable joy, which is full of glory. And we're going to examine that phrase for a little bit. And then that it shall be for or unto the salvation of their souls. But I thought these folks were already saved. They're elect, they're chosen, they're sanctified, they're born again. But Peter says that their suffering ends with their receiving the end of their faith, the salvation of their souls. What do these words mean? Well, we need to ask the question, do we suffer unto the praise and the honor and the glory of Jesus Christ? Certainly, this is the indication of the book that whatever we do, we should do in such a way as we may glorify God. Notice there in chapter 4 and verse 16, if any man suffer as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God on this behalf. So it cannot be denied that our suffering is to the glorification of God. But what does that mean? What benefit is there in suffering? Now some may say, well, there is a beneficial effect upon the believer just from the result of his going through suffering. And I certainly believe that the Bible teaches in Romans chapter 5, for example, verses 3 through 5, the Bible teaches that there is a benefit to us personally for successfully enduring our suffering. Notice there in verse 3, and not only so, Paul says, we glory in tribulations, also knowing that tribulation worketh patience, and patience experience, and experience hope, and hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of Christ is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given unto us. And so we glory, we rejoice, we exult in tribulation, knowing that tribulation worketh patience or endurance. Now just the fact that we are suffering or enduring tribulations does not guarantee that we will experience or we will manifest or acquire endurance. The process of tribulation for those who are walking according to the faith, to those who are kept by the power of God through faith, those individuals who endure, they do so in such a way as that they acquire experience, or the word would be hope, or excuse me, the word would be wisdom. And with that wisdom comes hope. So the idea is that by enduring tribulations and keeping the faith and trusting and believing in God and coming through that on the other end, what we acquire is wisdom. And we know that's the case almost in anything, that when we practice, when we endure, when we train, when we discipline ourselves, we acquire wisdom. We acquire experience for the next time that we have a similar circumstance arise. And so just like with the military or with the police and fire departments, they train in order to be prepared. And then when they go through a fire or some sort of a confrontation with criminals, or in the case of the military, with the enemy, then they review that experience in order that they can gain wisdom in the future, that they can know better how to handle those kinds of circumstances. And so they plan and they prepare for future events based upon their past experience. And it could be that in those experiences, they are not always completely successful. Paul doesn't necessarily say in these verses that we endure these tribulations or these trials or these temptations And we come through every time with 100% success rate. We may not. And yet if we're sincerely seeking to go to heaven, if we're trying to walk by faith, what does that do? That leads us to correct our mistakes if we sinned. It leads us to better prepare for those experiences in the future if it was because of inadequate information from studying and from applying the Word of God. And so certainly the Bible teaches us that there is a benefit to our enduring tribulations. It produces patience. Another passage along this line would be Hebrews chapter 12, verses 3 through 5, talking about that great race which we are all running. The Hebrew writer says, "Consider him," that is, consider Christ, "that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest ye be wearied and faint in your minds. Ye have not yet resisted unto blood, striving against sin, and ye have forgotten the exhortation which speaketh unto you as unto children. My son, despise thou not the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when thou art rebuked of him." Now, the Hebrew writer is not saying that the tribulation is the chastening. We learn later in the chapter that the chastening comes through the Word of God. God allows the tribulation, God allows the trial, God allows the temptations to occur, and then in those circumstances, we are disciplined by the Word of God. Notice there in verse 6, "For whom the Lord loveth, he chastens and scourges every son whom he receives. If you endure chastening, God dealeth with you as with sons. For what son is he whom the Father chasteneth not? But if you be without chastisement, whereof are all are partakers, then are you illegitimate and not sons. Furthermore, we have had fathers of our flesh which corrected us, and we gave them reverence. Shall we not much more be in subjection unto the Father's spirits and live? For they verily for a few days chastened us after their own pleasure, but he for our profit, that we might be partakers of his holiness. Now no chastening is for the present seemeth to be joyous, but grievous, nevertheless afterward it yieldeth the peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them which are exercised thereby. Wherefore, lift up the hands that hang down and the feeble knees, and make straight paths for your feet, lest that which is lame be turned out of the way, but let it rather be healed." And so these experiences are intended to be opportunities or occasions whereby we are able to make proper application of what the Lord wants us to do. And so it's not the tribulation that is the chastening, but it is the process of coming through that as a faithful child of God that is the chastening. So we see that Christians do suffer in order to bring praise, honor, and glory to God. But do they do that for themselves? Do we do this to bring praise to ourselves? Certainly not. Consider, the only basis for glorying before God is our sinlessness. That's the whole point of Romans 4, when he asked the question about Abraham. Says, what do we have? What does the scripture say concerning Abraham? He believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. He didn't have anything wherein to boast. Verse 2 says, "If Abraham were justified by works, he hath whereof to glory, but not before God." So we, in our trials and tribulations, or put it more in context, these folks in Asia Minor, as they were enduring these things, they had no basis for claiming any boast on their own part, because they had been sinners and they were saved by the blood of Jesus Christ. And if they came out on the other side of this chastisement, they would do so by the grace of God. So in that we cannot suffer and glory in ourselves, we must suffer, as 1 Peter 4 suggests, to the glorification of God. And so our suffering in Christ must be found unto his praise. Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 14, the Apostle Paul writes, "Of the gospel which is the earnest of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession unto the praise of his glory." And so our suffering, and that courageously and valiantly and victoriously, our suffering in the gospel and being chastened by the Lord is that which brings glory unto God. It is not just enough to suffer, as we must suffer as a Christian. You know, some people have the idea, well, if I'm suffering, I must be a Christian. That's not necessarily true. You might be, as Peter suggests over here, an evildoer. 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 8. Finally, he says, let's have one mind and having compassion one of another. Love as brethren, be pitiful and courteous, not rendering evil for evil or railing for railing, but contrarywise, knowing that ye are called hereunto, that ye should inherit a blessing. If we want the blessing, we're going to have to what? Be the kind of person who doesn't retaliate. For he that will love life and see good days, let him refrain his tongue from evil, his lips that they speak no guile, let him eschew evil and do good, let him seek peace and ensue it. For the eyes of the Lord are over the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayers. But the face of the Lord is against them that do evil. And who is he that will harm you if you be followers of that which is good? Somebody says, well, I've had a lot of harm because I was doing good. You didn't have this kind of harm for doing good. This is eternal harm. This is spiritual harm. You cannot be harmed spiritually for doing good. You cannot be harmed eternally for doing that which is good. Now, verse 14, but and if you suffer for righteousness' sake, happy are ye, and be not afraid of their terror, neither be troubled, but sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and fear, having a good conscience, that whereas they speak evil of you as of evildoers, they may be ashamed that falsely accuse your good conversation in Christ. For it is better, if the will of God be so, that you suffer for well-doing than for evil. So it's possible to suffer for evil. And the fact that we just suffer is not proof that we're Christian. But are we suffering for righteousness' sake? Are we suffering because we're seeking to be a Christian and glorify God on this behalf? And so, this is the idea that is before us. We suffer unto the praise and the honor and glory of Christ. We don't suffer for ourselves to be glorified, but we suffer in order that Christ can be glorified. So we're talking about the way we suffer and the character of people that we are. Now, having said that, we need to disabuse our minds of the idea that Christ wants us to suffer or that Christ has put us in this situation so we can suffer. That's not what the Lord wants. The Lord doesn't want his people to suffer, but at the same time, he knows that in this wicked, fallen world, that the righteous do suffer. Yea, all that shall live godly will suffer persecution, Paul wrote. And so Christ is not seeking praise through our suffering. Don't get that twisted idea. That's sometimes what those who seek to lead Christians astray, those who are doubters and skeptics and scoffers, I said, well, what kind of God wants his people to suffer? What kind of God wouldn't defend his people? It's just the opposite. God, who is a righteous God and whose people are righteous, is glorified by their suffering in righteousness. And then notice what the Bible says. The Bible indicates that this will bring about the righteous judgment of God. 1 Peter chapter 2. In verse 12, it says, having your conversation, your manner of life, honest among the Gentiles, that whereas they speak evil of you as evildoers, they may by your good works, which they shall behold, glorify God in the day of visitation. And the New Revised Standard Version there says, in the day when he comes to judge. Only two places in the Bible where this word visitation is used. It's here and in the book of Luke, when it's talking about the destruction of Jerusalem. And so visitation, some construe that to be talking about the coming of Christ to Jerusalem. And so his coming was visitation, but his coming resulted in what? Judgment. They didn't accept him when he came. So it's the same result. The idea of a visitation of God is a coming to find out what kind of people folks are. And when God comes in the day of visitation, he's coming for the righteous. Well, we're going to be saved. And what's going to happen to the wicked? They're going to be judged. That's the point of the idea of the visitation. back there in verse 16 of chapter 3, where we read just a moment ago, they may be ashamed and falsely accuse your good conversation in Christ. When will they be ashamed? Some interpret that verse as saying, well, they're just going to be ashamed for having said such bad things about you because you're so good. Let me tell you something. That has not been my experience in life. People who are bent and determined on being evil and talking evil about good people are rarely ever shamed by our righteous conduct. That's not what that's talking about. That's talking about their being ashamed in the day of judgment. Same thing in Matthew chapter 5, when Jesus talks about our good works and says that others can see our good works that they might glorify your Father which is in heaven. The wicked are not interested. They'll let us do our good works. They'll take advantage of our good works. They may even say thank you for our good works. But if they're determined to be wicked, they're not concerned about glorifying God. That's not what that passage is talking about. I believe all these passages are talking about the fact that the children of God suffer and that there's going to be a day of vindication. There's going to be a day of righteous judgment in which he will come to be glorified in his saints, and he will say to them, well done, thou good faithful servant, enter into the joys of your Lord. And then to the others he will say what? Depart. I never knew you. So many passages in the New Testament speak to this reality. Look at, let's see here. Turn to the book of Philippians, a couple of passages over there. Chapter 1, verses 27 through 28. Only let your manner of life or conversation, the King James says, be as it becometh the gospel of Christ. So there again, we are being commanded to walk according to the faith. That's how we endure tribulation. Let your conversation be as becometh the gospel of Christ, that whether I come and see you or else be absent, I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in one spirit with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel, and in nothing be terrified by your adversaries, which to them is an evident token of perdition, but to you of salvation and that of God. Now, you know what a token is, don't you? If you ever rode the subway up in New York or one of those big cities, and you go through the booth, and they give you a token, and then you put that token in the slot, and that entitles you to a ride on the subway. I found one time walking down the street. There was a token for the New York subway. And I thought, well, a lot of good's going to do me here in Pine Bluff, Arkansas. But nevertheless, I had a token which was good for one ride on the subway. It entitled me there. Or if you take your kids to some of these places where they play games and you pay the fee to play the game, and then you get a bucket full of tokens, and you go in and you put so many tokens in each one. And so that's how you play the game. And those tokens represent the complete or partial cost of a game. So a token represents something. And so here, Paul says that don't be afraid of your adversaries, which is to them an evident token of perdition. The fact that they are behaving like they are is a indication that God is going to make that right. You see that as a token, a promise, a pledge of judgment against the wicked. And to you, what? You're going to receive salvation in that of God. So this is what Peter is talking about. He's encouraging these Christians to believe that God, that even though they suffer, that such is praiseworthy of God, and that he will come and judge the wicked. Now, closely related to that is what Peter says in the next verse. He says, whom having not seen you love, and whom though now you see him not, yet believing, yet rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory. And so our suffering is an occasion of rejoicing and boasting. That's the idea of glory. And again, I said earlier, that's kind of counterintuitive. And I also said, well, Christians don't have anything to boast about of themselves. And he's not talking about boasting of themselves. Ephesians 2, 8 through 10 clearly indicates that justification is by grace through faith, not of works, lest any man should boast. There's not anything we have done about which we may boast. But nevertheless, we can glory and we can exult and we can rejoice and boast in Jesus Christ. We don't boast of ourselves. We boast about Jesus. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 12. 2 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 12. But what I do, that I will do, that I may cut off occasion from them which desire occasion, that wherein they glory, they may be found even as we. Paul's talking about his boasting in Jesus Christ. He says, what I do, my boasting, is to cut off those who would boast. Look at verse 30. If I must needs glory, I will glory of the things which concern my infirmities. Paul's not talking about what he did as a preacher, even though there in that chapter, just above that, he lists a number of things that he did, but he's not boasting in himself. He's identifying the abuses that he sustained, but he's not boasting in any of that. He says, if I need to glory, I'm going to glory in the things which concern my infirmities, my weaknesses. Whatever Paul said up above, the only thing he would glory with regard to any of that is that in those weaknesses which these sufferings manifested, he was able to endure through Jesus Christ. Keep looking there into the next chapter and verse 5. Of such a one will I glory, yet of myself I will not glory, but in my infirmities. What does Paul glory in? He glories in his weakness. Not that he doesn't glory that he was a sinner, but he glories in the fact that he received the grace of God. That's what he's glorying in. In that same chapter, if you will, and verses 9 through 11. And he said to me, that is, Jesus said to Paul, my grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, will I rather glory in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in necessities, in persecutions, in distresses for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong. We even have a phrase like that in one of the songs. We say, when I am weak, then I am strong. That's what that's referring to. Our weaknesses are an occasion for the strength of God. That God could take someone like me and preach the gospel and bring me into salvation is absolutely incredible. Because there's nothing in me that is able to do that. Sometimes people say, oh, you're just so smart. You know so much. Let me tell you something. The reason why most people don't know anything in the scriptures is because they're too smart to know anything. I'm just a dumb Arkansaser, okay? All I ever did was listen to preaching growing up. All I ever did was read the Bible. I don't read theology books. I don't have a degree in religion. I don't have any of that. I just got in the book of God and tried to study it. And whatever I know because He put it there. Do we not understand that? There's nothing about which I can glory relative to any of it. I wouldn't know it if it weren't for the fact He revealed it. I wouldn't know it if it weren't for the fact that He preserved it. I wouldn't know it if it weren't for the fact that by the grace of God, I heard the gospel. By the grace of God, I had parents who were Christians that loved me and trained me like I ought to be. By the grace of God, I was with preachers who could teach me the truth and show me what the Bible says. It's not because of anything that I have done. You see? And that goes just as well for you. As Paul says in 1 Corinthians, there in chapter 15, that he is what he is by the grace of God. Verse 10, for by the grace of God I am what I am, and his grace which was bestowed upon me was not in vain. But I labored more abundantly than they all. See, that's the thing I'm thankful for. It wasn't in vain that the Lord saved me. I was able to do something with what He gave me. But I couldn't have done anything if He hadn't have bestowed His grace upon me. And the same thing is true for you. And we don't want it to be in vain. We need to get out there and go to work and labor so that it's not in vain. And so when Christ comes back, and we have survived and been victorious in our trials and tribulations, we can glory and boast in Jesus Christ, because all that we are in the judgment will be just exactly what He has made us to be. We can't take credit for any of it. And so, as Paul says in Philippians in chapter 1 and verse 11, and then again in chapter 2 and verse 12, and I'm turning to Philippians 2, the reality is, let me back up. I want to read that one, chapter 1 as well. It says there in verse 11, being filled with the fruits of righteousness. That's our life, filled with the fruits of righteousness, which are by Jesus Christ unto the glory and praise of God. Whatever we are, whatever fruit we bear, whatever we bring to Christ, all of them are in and through Jesus Christ unto the glory and the praise of God. Then in chapter 2 and verse 11, he says, every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of the Father. So every tongue is going to confess. But what? To the glory of the Father. The wicked and the righteous are going to confess this glory. And so that's the important thing too, is to recognize that in the judgment, we're going to be vindicated. Not because we've accomplished anything on our own, but rather because the world has regarded Christianity as a burden. The world has regarded Christianity as something that's a curse, that it's a negative, that it's terrible, and that it ought to be gotten rid of. And it's been, men have tried to persecute it out of existence for centuries because they hate God, they hate Christ, they hate the gospel. And so all of that's going to be vindicated in the final judgment, and the wicked are going to confess that just as well as the righteous. And then the final thing there that Peter says in verse 9 is that our suffering ends in the realization of our salvation. And what Peter's saying is that our faith, notice there, receiving the end of your faith. The word end there is teleos, and it's the word from which we get terminal. And so when you're on the train and you get to the end of the line, where are you? You're at the terminal. And so this is the idea. That's the place you're going. That's your accomplishment. And so we receive the end of our faith, that for which we were aiming, that for which we were tending, that towards which we were progressing. And so faith, as Paul says, ends in sight. We walk by faith and not by sight now, but when we appear before Jesus Christ, we shall see Him as He is, 1 John 3 says, and we will be like Him. And so faith is going to end in sight. We're going to be raised, we're going to be changed, and we're going to be like Jesus. And so faith is going to end in sight. Just think about this there in 1 Timothy chapter 6. This is an incredible verse. It came to my mind as I was studying in preparation for this lesson, the idea of faith ending in sight. Now listen to what Paul says about Jesus here. It says in verse 14, keep this commandment without spot, unrebukable, until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which in His times He shall show who is the blessed and only potentate, the King of kings, the Lord of lords, who only hath immortality, dwelling in the light which no man can approach unto, whom no man has seen nor can see, to whom be honor and power everlasting. Friends, when Jesus comes back and He receives us unto Himself, that's what we're going to see. We're going to clamp eyes on Jesus. We're going to see the Lord. And I use that clamp intentionally. My, there are going to be a lot of things in heaven, but the only thing I want to see when I get there is the Lord Jesus Christ. He died for me. He saved me. He's my Lord. And so I want to see Him. And how am I going to see Him? I'm going to see Him in His glory. I'm going to see Him as He is. And I'm going to be like Him. I'm going to be in a body that's suited for heaven so I can see. I think of all the times in the Bible, particularly in the Old Testament, when they saw a theophany, like Mr. and Ms. Manoah did there, the parents of Jerubbaal or Gideon. So they were just terrified that they'd seen a theophany, the angel of the Lord. And they say, oh, we're going to die. And how many times when men see an angel or see an appearance, an apparition that's supposed to represent God, what they do, they fall down on their faces and they're trembling. That's not how we're going to see Jesus in glory. We're going to be able to see him and praise him and glorify him because we are changed. Now, Paul says there in, or excuse me, Peter says there in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 9, receiving the end of our faith, even the salvation of our souls. It's important that we understand that the Bible speaks of salvation in three tenses. We're saved from our past sins. He that believes and is baptized shall be saved. That's when we make our initial entrance into a relationship with Christ. Then passages like Romans 5:1, where Paul talks about this grace wherein you stand, seeing that we are justified by faith. We are presently justified, and we are in a relationship with God that's based on grace through faith. And so we are, if we're walking in the light as he is in the light. So we're in a present relationship with God. And then there is a future salvation. Here, Peter says, we shall receive the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls. Or as Paul describes it in Romans 5, verse 10, we shall be saved by his life. And so we're progressing toward a future salvation. We're going to be raised from the dead. We're going to be like his glorious body. I think the best passage that helps us on that is Romans chapter 2 and verse 7 and verse 10. Paul says there in Romans 2, says, he's speaking of the judgment in verse 6, and then he says, to them who by patient continuance in well-doing seek. Let me tell you, the phrase patient continuance in well-doing, what that means is obedience. The obedience of the faith that Paul's been talking about in this whole book, Romans 1, verse 6. To them who by patient continuance in well-doing seek for glory, honor, and immortality, eternal life. So those who are seeking for glory and honor and immortality, they're going to receive eternal life. I'll drop down there to verse 10. But glory, honor, and peace to every man that worketh good. That's that patient continuance again. To the Jew first and also to the Greek. There's three things that characterize eternal life. Glory, honor, and then what Paul calls in verse 7, immortality. We're going to be like, we're going to have a body like Jesus, Philippians chapter 3 and verse 21. We shall be made like unto his glorious body. So the body that Jesus has, the body that's at the right hand of the Father, the body in which he intercedes for us in heaven, that's a glorious body. That's the resurrection body. It cannot be described. And so it's a body of his glory, of his exaltation. And so there's that aspect. We're going to be exalted. And then he says honor, which is opposed to infamy or indignity or disgrace. When Paul talks about it in 1 Corinthians 15, it is sown in dishonor. It is raised in power. And so that body that has been beaten and bruised and brutalized and mistreated and cast into the grave and gone to corruption, it's going to be treated with honor. It's going to be glorified. Then he says immortality, which is literally the word incorruptibility. The word immortality in the Greek is thanatos. Remember when you read that poem in high school, Thanatopsis, about death? That's where that word comes from. And so that's the word for death. And so the word incorruptible, though, is not talking about death. It's talking about defilement. It's talking about corruptibility. And so someone says, well, those sometimes are used interchangeably, and that's true, they are. And I think this may be a place where it's intended to be interchangeable because the idea of incorruptibility is that which doesn't fade away, that which doesn't cease to exist, that that which cannot be weakened or destroyed or consumed. But that's the general idea of incorruptibility. But in verse 10, Paul says, peace. And he joins peace with incorruptibility, that if you parallel the two, glory, glory, honor, honor, immortality, peace. And those three things yield in eternal life. And so I'm submitting to you eternal life, which has as its main definition immortality, because immortality combines all of these ideas together of glory, honor, and incorruptibility. But the point I'm trying to make here is that this immortality is described as peace. And someone says, well, that's peace with God. Yes, I think it's peace with God, but I also think it's weird, peace with ourselves. Someone says, what do you mean, peace with ourselves? Well, look at Revelation 21 and verse 27. And I may be all wet here, but I think I got a good idea. You think about it. Granted, this is a highly figurative passage, but John says, and there shall in no wise enter into it, talking about the New Jerusalem, there shall in no wise enter into it anything that defileth, neither whatsoever worketh abomination or maketh a lie, but they which are written in the Lamb's book of life. There's not anything going into heaven that pertains to sin. And let me tell you what gives me the greatest expectation of peace. And that is knowing that I'm going to a place where sin cannot find me. You think about that a minute. I'm going to a place where sin cannot find me, where sin cannot reach me, where sin cannot touch me, where sin cannot defile me or corrupt me. That's what we're living for. Is to get away from sin. That's why Jesus died. So I can be with Him forever in that perfect paradise where there is no sin. But my friend, let me tell you this. Let me phrase it in a question. What are you going to get in the end? What's your faith? What's your expectation at the end? Do you have the expectation of which Peter is speaking here, the expectation of eternal life? I mean, that's what it's all about. That's what we're trying to get to. That's what we're living for. I mean, sometimes I think we just lose sight of that. We get so bogged down and everything that's going on around us. I mean, we're trying to live right. We're trying to do right. We're trying to treat each other right. But we lose sight of the goal. And we get bogged down and we get weighted down and we get weary. What we need to do is get back with our eyes on the goal. What do I believe in? I believe in a risen Christ who's going to save me in eternity and take me to a place where my reward is secure and that I cannot be robbed of that great incorruptible reward. And I will have eternal peace.